Your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13, if you will. Mark chapter 13. We had begun in this passage two weeks ago, and we had talked about how challenging and difficult it was because of how much was here and trying to understand it. And Lord willing, we're continuing in it, even though that challenge still remains. Jesus has some pretty important things to say, but then he closes this passage of Scripture with some simple commands for us regarding the prophecy that he's spoken about. And so we're going to go through some important things, but then we'll get to those things that Jesus commanded us to focus upon at the end, Lord willing. So I'm going to read from verse 14 of Mark chapter 13 through the end of the chapter. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch." So the way I figured to go through this, we'll just take it one bit at a time, and hopefully that will help us as we deal with some of the difficulties and challenges that we find. So we start off with verse 14, the abomination of desolation. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to reiterate some things for our understanding of it. I believe that the abomination of desolation has not yet occurred, that there was an already and there's a not yet. The already being Antiochus Epiphanes, that he was in the around 165 BC, who prompted the Maccabean revolt and started the Hasmonean dynasty, later known as the Herods. That's the already, but that there is a not yet to come. The abomination of desolation was outlined by Daniel the prophet, as our text tells us, and it was regarding stopping the proper worship of God at the temple by a false sacrifice by someone who is not the high priest. And that's what the abomination of desolation would be, that it would actually stop sacrifice at the temple. Well, remember that Jesus closed the temple in our passage just a few days before. He said, this is it. This is no longer the house. It is the veil will be rent in two in just a few days' time. He'll be crucified. And Jesus, will be the only true and proper sacrifice for sin that God will accept. All the Jewish sacrifices before him are pointing towards him. They're all based on his sacrifice. All of us after the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ are looking back. And therefore there can be no other proper sacrifice for sin. So that has to affect us as we think about what the abomination of desolation is. So when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there are those that say this is the abomination of desolation. I don't believe so, because there wasn't any proper sacrifice after the death of Christ. Those sacrifices were not proper. Titus sacrificed some animals to Zeus on the Temple Mount. But remember, the temple's destroyed at this point when he does this. The temple's not there. So I think the abomination is still in the future. I believe that it also may take a different form than most feel. Most feel that the not yet portion of this prophecy details a situation in a rebuilt temple with normal daily sacrifice taking place, and then Antichrist or the false Christ comes into it and defiles it by sacrificing a pig or some other unclean animal or even a person on the altar. I don't agree with that concept completely. Because why? Because Jesus completely closed the temple. He was our sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice. There will never be other sacrifices for sin besides him. Therefore, to me, it must mean something different. It will in some way take the form of maybe building a temple and making a sacrifice. And possibly even the Antichrist, the son of perdition, making that sacrifice. But nonetheless, it is not exactly the idea that it is this temple that is defiled. It is the idea that Jesus is our sacrifice. That is the defilement, to say that he's not our sacrifice. There is an important portion of Scripture that we need to consider with this, and that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the first four verses, Paul's speaking and he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now there's some important points here. Paul tells us, he's telling the Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians at some point have this impression that the day of the Lord is already come, and they have missed it. That they have missed it in some fashion. And he says, now, I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to understand that it hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't returned for his people yet. And the reason we know this is because there will be a falling away first. And then after that, the son of perdition will be brought before us. Now, we don't know what the falling away is. Now, does that mean that there is fewer true Christians, a fewer true believers? That is the way that most take it, and it's most likely, but we don't know what that falling away is. He says that the son of perdition must come before the day of the Lord, which he refers to as our gathering together of him. This sounds a lot like what Jesus is talking about at the end, and it sounds like it's the abomination of desolation. This son of perdition, according to Paul, or Antichrist, opposes all things related to God and exalts himself as God. It says he sits in the temple of God claiming to be God. Is he the abomination of desolation? I think that he certainly has an impact upon it. But I want you to understand something, that sometimes we don't understand things as we ought to understand things. Sometimes there are multiple ways that something can be fulfilled. The reason I say this is because if the abomination of desolation is exactly what everyone purports it to be, that the Antichrist goes into and sits down in the temple and says, this is it, then it is clear from that point, and when you consider the book of Revelation, that 3.5 years later, Jesus is going to return. Now, consider, Jesus at the end of this passage says that no man knows the day and no man knows the hour. Now, if we could chart 3.5 years from the time that the Antichrist sits in a temple in Jerusalem and proclaims himself to be God and say, well, 3.5 years later, Jesus is coming back, then we know the day. We may not know the hour, but we'll know the day. But Jesus says, no man knows the day. So it has to be something a little different than we think it is. See, it's a bit of a spanner in the works, if you will. Here's a good question. When did the exile start? So in the Old Testament, Israel sinned over and over and over again. The nation of Judah sins over and over and over again. And God says, because you've sinned in these ways, in following after false gods, I'm going to send you out of the land. And I'm going to give the land rest from your evil. I'm going to send you out of the land. I'm going to send you for 70 years. So it's a 70-year exile that you're going to be out of the land. Now, everyone says, well, the exile started in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, destroys Solomon's temple, and carries away the people. 70 years later, there's a command to return to Jerusalem to rebuild, right? There's some problems here. The problem is that there's actually three times that people are carried away from Jerusalem. There's a time before the destruction of Jerusalem, and there's a time after the destruction of Jerusalem that where people are carried away from Jerusalem. Now, which one is it where the 70 years begins? Now, here's the extra conundrum. There are three times when they're commanded to go back. Commanded to go back and build the wall. Commanded to go back and build the temple. They're commanded to go back three times. And those three times correspond in 70 years from the three times that they're carried away. So when does the exile start? And when does the exile stop? I can't tell you which one is the correct understanding of those 70 years. Maybe all three of them are. But my point is, the abomination of desolation may be just as difficult to put a finger on. It may be just as difficult to figure out. It could be that the abomination of desolation is a setting up of a temple in Jerusalem to say that this is God's house. Because what has God said about his people? About his churches? He says that the church is the temple of the living God. That this is where he meets us. That he is in our presence, in our midst. That's what a temple is. That's what a house of God is. That we are the house of God now. Not at a building made with hands, but a spiritual building with living stones. How does that change if someone is setting up a temple in Jerusalem? Could the abomination be the Jews restoring sacrifices for sin with animals at a physical temple in Jerusalem? Because what they're saying is the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. We don't accept the sacrifice of the Messiah, so we're going to go about it our own way, in our own place, in the temple in Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be an abomination? It truly would. There are many things that can be done. Could the abomination be the sitting down of the son of perdition in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God? Absolutely it could. It can be all of those things. What I'm trying to tell you is that there may not be one day where you can sit down and say, yes, that's the abomination of desolation. Or one event and say, yes, that's definitely it. We have to understand that prophecy is not as easy as so many make it out to be. There are people around the world who have prophecy conferences and they have every answer to every question. I don't think that they know the answers to the questions. They're probably not even asking the right questions from what Jesus tells us. So there is the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, when the abomination of desolation is seen, those that see it should flee. They should flee to the mountains if they're in Judea and flee elsewhere. Now, I want you to understand something. I believe that there will not be a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, most of you may not know what that means. But there is a period of tribulation in the world that the Bible speaks about. And there is a large group of Christians that believe that Jesus will return, sort of, in the clouds take up all his people out of the world before that time of tribulation so that they don't have to go through it. And then after that tribulation, he'll truly return at his second coming and gather everybody up that is his. Now, I don't believe that that's the case. Why would Jesus tell his disciples, if they are in Judea, when the abomination of desolation takes place, to flee? If the rapture would have taken place before the abomination of desolation, they wouldn't even be there. There would be no reason to warn them to flee, if that's the case. Now, I believe that although we cannot see clearly what form the abomination will take, I believe that there will be people that are on the earth when it happens who will say, it's time to flee. We recognize it's time to get out of here. It's time to get away. Now, when he says flee, he says, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. What if you're not in Judea? Where do you flee to? Where do you run to? Now, think about that for a moment. Remember, where do we flee, spiritually speaking? We flee to Christ. He is our city of refuge. We flee to him. We run from our sin and ourself to Christ and rest in him as our city of refuge. And I think that's the key that Jesus is speaking about here. It's not fleeing physical death that is so important. It's about fleeing to Christ. Because if my soul is secure, then what does it matter what happens to my body? That's the point that Jesus, I believe, is making. Now, this great tribulation that will come upon the world in that day, Jesus says there's never been anything like it. There's never been anything like the affliction of that time. Now, if my understanding of Scripture is accurate regarding these matters, and you read the book of Revelation, and if you do it without bringing your preconceived notions into it, you'll see the affliction and how severe it is. I believe there's a direct correlation between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments during this period of tribulation, and that's what Jesus is speaking about here. And it is severe affliction. Now, I want you to understand that if there's never been any affliction like it or tribulation like it, and there will never be any more affliction or tribulation like it, I can't see how it's possible that this is all in 70 AD. Now, there are groups of people that say this is all the destruction of Jerusalem. All the way up and through verse 24, all this is the destruction of Jerusalem. And I just can't find out how that would be, because that was awful. There were things that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that were atrocious. Things that the Romans did to the Jews that I'm not going to describe because of how disgusting they are. And yet, I believe there have been worse things. I believe that you can search the histories of the Romans and what they did to Christians after 70 AD and find out that they came up with new ways to be bad, new ways to do awful things to people. I think that you can search the histories of the Middle Ages and find out about new and inventive ways that they came up with to inflict pain on the fellow man. Read about William Wallace and what was done to him, and what was a normal form of execution. They did it to inflict as much pain as possible. Awful things have happened. Read the histories of the Holocaust, where so many Jews were murdered during World War II. Read the histories, and this is something that the generation that's coming along, not this young generation, but the ones that are newly adults, the millennials, need to understand. Search the histories of socialism and communism in the 20th century. You wonder why older generations are so afraid of socialism and communism. It's because what they do to people. They didn't just kill some millions. They killed hundreds of millions because life was invaluable to them. It had no meaning. I believe all of those things are worse than what the Romans did to the Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I can't see that this is something that's already happened. Remember the rainbow that Noah saw after the ark. It was God's promise that he's never going to judge the world again in that manner, in a flood, a worldwide flood. Well, Jesus here promises that this tribulational period, the world will never see its like. If it was 70 AD, we've seen a lot like 70 AD since then. That's why I think it's not yet. But thankfully, what does he say about those days? He says, I'm going to shorten those days. That the days of that tribulation will be shortened. Why? For the elect's sake. He says, my people are going to be there. My people are still going to be there, and I'm going to shorten those days for their sake. Because no flesh would be saved unless he shortens those days. Why would it be shortened for the elect's sake if the elect are all in heaven? Why would it be shortened for Christians' sake if all the Christians have been taken out of the world? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, what are Christians supposed to be? Well, remember from the Sermon on the Mount, ye are the salt of the earth. The salt has an effect, and here we see its effect. Jesus says those days are shortened, not because of the world's sake, but for the elect's sake. And who receives benefit? The world receives benefit because the elect are there. And remember, God keeps his people through the storms. Isn't that the theme of Scripture? He keeps you through the storm. Noah was brought through the flood. Jonah was brought through the whale. Jesus went through the cross. Paul went through the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings. Early Christians went through the persecution. Why wouldn't he take the later Christians through that type of tribulation? Through that type of difficulty? Then Jesus says, be careful who you listen to, because false Christs and false prophets will appear. Now, I want you to understand, what is a false Christ? What is a false prophet? Well, a false Christ is someone who represents himself to be the Messiah of Israel. Now, most of the time we think of Antichrist being against Christians, because it sounds like that, doesn't it? We think of he's against Christians. But Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. Who is he the Messiah of? Well, all the saved, all those that believe in him, but he was sent to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first and then the Gentile. So someone who is the Antichrist must be someone who is sent, who claims to be the Messiah or Savior of the Jews, first and foremost. It could also be someone who represents, who claims to represent himself as the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. We see a lot of false Christs in that way in our day. What is a false prophet? Well, a false prophet is someone who represents a false Christ as the true Christ. A prophet in the New Testament is someone who pointed to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was someone who pointed back to the law, to Jehovah. In the New Testament, they're pointing to Christ. So a false prophet is someone who is pointing to the false Christ. Or someone who is falsely represents the true Christ and points away from him. That's a false prophet. Someone who says, this is the way, this is Christ, when indeed it's not the way. You think back to those cities of refuge. What would happen if someone pointed a sign to a city of refuge the wrong way? Well, that person's guilty of murder. That's a false prophet. They're pointing you away from the city of refuge. That's a false prophet. The false Christs and the false prophets have already been. You think already in the not yet. They've already been. There were false Christs after Jesus was on this earth who claimed to be the Messiah, which led up to 70 AD. They have been around throughout the ages. There have been false Christs, false people who stand up and say, I'm speaking for Jesus. When they have no authority to do so, they still sit in Rome and do so today, saying that they are the vicar of Christ, the mouthpiece of Christ. That's an abomination. There's still a not yet. There's still a time to come. Revelation 13 speaks of the actions of the ultimate false Christ, the ultimate Antichrist, and the ultimate false prophet. Revelation 20 speaks of the ultimate destination of these two, that they're cast into the lake of fire. And it says that it's reserved for Satan, his angels, and the false beast I mean, the false Christ and the false prophet. But see, there's a difficulty. Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. You think, well, how is that possible? Well, because people love to see things. We love to watch movies nowadays, don't we? We especially like it when the effects are really good, make it look really believable. Well, the same thing is going to be true when the false Christ and the false prophet are on the scene. And they're going to make it look really believable that that is the Christ. They should worship Him. In Revelation 13 it says, and He doeth great wonders, so that He maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which He had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And He had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's what the false prophet does. The beast, that beast that he's speaking about is the false Christ, is the Antichrist. And that prophet has power to perform signs and wonders, to bring fire down from heaven, to make the image of the beast, the idol of the beast, not the beast himself, but the idol of the beast, to come to life, to speak, to kill those that don't worship him. That's what's going to happen. And you see, people are always looking for miracles. They're always looking for great things to happen. And we can see it in so many that claim to be Christians today. They're dying for miracles. Show me something that will help me believe. Miracles do not lead to belief. That is not how God works. Only the power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God through Jesus Christ, on an individual drawn by the Father, that's how God works. Not through miracles. Yes, He does miracles. But that is not how He saves someone's soul. He does it through the preaching of God's Word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit works on the soul and draws them and saves their soul. He says, if it were possible to seduce the elect, they would do it. If it were possible to deceive the elect, they would do it. Now I want you to consider something. It's not possible. It's not possible. Those that are truly Christians, those that truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be led astray by that. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy to tell the difference. But if you are a child of God, you will still be a child of God and not a child of the devil. You are secure in Him. There will be those who claim to be Christians who follow these false ones. But all that means is that they weren't truly Christians. Because it's not possible to deceive the elect. It's not possible because they've seen Jesus. Not face to face, not with my eyes, but with the eyes of faith. They've seen Jesus. Jesus says, those days, there will come an end to them. And the gathering together of His people, that tribulation will end. And although verse 24 and verse 25 doesn't paint a rosy picture, He says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. It's not rosy, but it does end. It does come to a conclusion. Again, read through Revelation regarding the affliction poured out upon the earth. And when the end comes, it's when Jesus returns in great power and glory, in the clouds, for everyone to see. And He gathers His people, the elect. He gathers those that believe upon Him from all over the earth and from those that have already been with Him in heaven. And he wants you to understand something. He says, remember what He says, if He says He's in the house, don't go in. If He says He's over here, don't listen. He says, oh, the Christ is over there. No, how's He coming? This is why the elect know the difference. Because Jesus is coming in only one way. He's not rising out of a pit. He's not suddenly appearing in somebody's home. He's coming in clouds and glory, gathering His people together. That's how He's coming. And until the day that you're caught up to be with Him, don't believe it. Don't believe any of the other things. Jesus says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Learn the signs of the times. You see, the fig tree, all over Israel, the fig tree, when summer is coming, what does it do? It sends out new branches. You see, every year you cut your fig tree back because the figs grow on new growth. That's where the figs come from. So the fig tree puts out a new branch. And when summer's nigh, the leaves start to come out. And when the leaves are coming out, you know what? Summer is close. Because that fig tree won't put out the leaves until summer is close. And see, Jesus says, now pay attention to that. When you see these things happening, know that it's close. Know that it's upon you. It's just around the corner. Now the question is he speaking about what for us is the already? Or what for us is the not yet? I think he's talking about both. I think the times are similar. I think the times for the apostles before 70 AD and the times for us are not that different. And now there's a couple of difficult things to figure out in our closing times. He says, this generation shall not pass until these things take place. Now, did you understand what I've just said about through all this message? Have you been listening? Now, we've been talking about what's in the future, what still hasn't happened yet. And yet, Jesus says, this generation, the one he's speaking to, shall not pass until all these things have happened. That's kind of hard to figure out, isn't it? How is it possible that they'll still be alive if it hasn't happened yet, and it's almost 2,000 years? How does that work? Well, this passage, this verse, this is why so many people believe that all this has already happened in 70 AD. That all this that Jesus is talking about is all in 70 AD. Except, of course, verse 24 through 27, where it says that the sun's going to be darkened and the moon will stop giving her light and the stars will fall and Jesus will come back for his people. But see, Jesus says all these things will happen. Not just a bit of them, all of them. They have to, if you believe that 70 AD is all of Mark 13 and Matthew 25 and the book of Revelation, you have to spiritualize large sections of Bible that appear literal, that are just a matter of fact, this is the way it is. And I'm not comfortable doing that. To do this, they state that it applies to everything up until verse 24. And then that's a clear transition to the end. But I can't follow through with that. I don't believe that. There are those that say that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and that it's somehow while he's speaking to his disciples and saying these things, he makes it clear through his actions, through his words, through something that we don't have recorded, which parts apply to 70 AD, and which parts apply to us. Now, I also don't buy this. It doesn't sit well with me. You see, there are so many things that Jesus does that aren't recorded for us, that we don't have a record of. John, the Apostle John, says in the end of his Gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, the world could not contain the books because of everything he did. What do we have in the Word of God? We have all that we need for faith and godliness. All that's necessary for our life with Him. If we needed to know it, He would have said it. I don't think that something that took place is hidden. When we consider this, I want you to understand there are those that believe that when Jesus makes this statement, a large part of it is true literally for those that are there, in regards to 70 AD, and that holds true for all the rest of the information due to the fact that the Apostle John will witness all these things in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know if I just made that very clear. I felt like I messed it up when I said it because I didn't even understand it. So let me say it again in a little different way. People will say, well, when he says that this generation shall not pass until all these things take place, now, a large part of the disciples are still around while all these things of 70 AD take place. Some have died, but there are some that are still there, still alive when 70 AD rolls around. Now, the other part, though, is that John, the Apostle John, is the author of the book of Revelation, humanly speaking. And what does John see? John sees all these things. John is witness to all these things. He sees the sun being darkened and the moon losing its light and the stars falling from heaven. He sees the abomination of desolation. He describes these things for us in the book of Revelation. He witnesses them. They all come to pass in the sight of John. Now, although John dies somewhere around 110 AD, and these things haven't literally happened in the world, John witnessed them. Somehow God took John and let him see the events of the end. And that is how many take this. It's not completely satisfying, but that's how I hold it. I don't press it upon you. There's just some things that are difficult to understand. And that's the best that I can come up with. That's the thing that sets with me the best, although not perfectly. So I want you to understand a couple other things. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Christ's words are eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. What we know, all the natural world that we can think of, this earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe as we see it, Jesus says, that will pass away. Now, in what manner will it pass away? I've heard from those that will spiritualize this and say, well, it's going to be changed, just as we're going to be changed. We're going to take off this mortal flesh and put on immortality. You'll still know me as me, but I'll be different. And that's what they say about the heavens and the earth. Again, I'm not sure about that. In Revelation, it stated that there was no place found for the earth and no place found for the heavens, and they fled away. And in Revelation 21, there is a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't say renewed heaven and renewed earth. It says a new heaven and a new earth. So that we think about the clothes we wear. They wear out. The cars we drive, the houses we live in, all these things are going to go away. Well, Jesus is saying the earth is going to go away. The heavens are going to go away. Everything that we understand in the natural world will be gone. But the Word of God will remain. His words are eternal. His promises are sure. And He'll one day create a new heaven and a new earth prepared for His people. For those who trust Him. And then we come to the statement by Jesus, no man knows the day or hour. And He says, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, do you recognize what Jesus just said? Who is Jesus? He's God. He's fully man, He's fully God. And He said He doesn't know the day. And He doesn't know the hour. If you can make sense of that, you're a smarter person than I am. I don't understand it. It is extremely difficult to find people who agree on things. It is hard to find. No man knows the hour. So first off, if you hear somebody saying, I know what's going to happen. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and then Jesus is going to return. I've got it all played out for you. Well, you can walk away from that individual. Because you know they're wrong. Because if Jesus doesn't know the hour, if Jesus doesn't know the day, then that person certainly isn't going to know it. He didn't get revelation that Jesus didn't receive. You just put that out of your mind and walk away from them. But think about this for a moment. There's something in the Scriptures called the kenosis. It's a Greek word taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, speaking about Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now what that word actually means is emptying himself. That in this process of Jesus becoming man, he has emptied himself of something. Of some part of who he is as God. Not, I want you to understand, it's a theory. That, and the people that follow it the most, they say he's emptied himself of his divinity. In the sense of his omnipotence and omniscience, of his power, of his knowledge, of his presence. There's a song that we sing, And Can It Be? And it's, in that song it says, Jesus emptied himself of all but love. That's talking about the kenosis. He's emptied himself of all his power, of all his knowledge, Everything but His love. That's what the song says. When I sing the song, I change that to all glory instead of love, all but love. Because He certainly emptied Himself of His glory. But what does He empty Himself of? I don't know. There are those that say He empties Himself of so much. We find through the Scriptures that Jesus performs the works that He does through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is given information from the Father, and yet He knows things that no one can know. How does it work that Jesus is fully divine and fully man and somehow empties Himself of something to do with His godliness? That's beyond me. I don't understand it, and so I won't say that He's emptied Himself of anything except His glory. Because I know that He walked this earth as a man. And so He certainly emptied Himself of His glory. He humbled Himself from who He was in heaven in all His glory to become a man. I can understand that. But I can't understand any of the other things. So I want you to... And when He says He doesn't know the hour, I can't wrap my mind around that. Why? Because He's infinite. He's an infinite God. He has all things in His hand. I've got a finite mind and I can't figure it out. But I trust Him. I trust Him that He doesn't know the day or the hour. Certainly not while He was on the earth. Maybe He knows it now while He's in heaven. I don't know the answer to that. But I'll take it at face value. And then finally, Jesus says, I want you to take heed. In verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray. For you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey, a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So after all these things, all these amazing things that he talks about, And in Matthew, you get a little more information than you do here in Mark. And in the book of Revelation, you get even more information. All these things, what is the important thing to take away? Take heed. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Why? So that you can read the signs and the times and be able to predict what's going to happen? No. So that you are constantly being focused upon Jesus Christ. Take heed. Keep watching for Him. Watch for Him. Focus on Jesus. Take heed. Watch. Pray. Pray. Pray for those you know. Pray for those you don't know. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the world. Pray for God's glory to be manifest in the lives of those around you. And He leaves us with this parable that he's gone on a far journey and He leaves His servants to work. And so after all this prophecy, Jesus, you know what He wants us to say about prophecy? He says, take heed, watch, pray, and work. That's it. Take heed. Pay attention to what's going on around. Watch for Me. Pray. And keep working. Keep doing the things that I've told you to do. Don't get so caught up about what's going to happen. Get caught up in Me. Following Me. Working for Me. And everything else will take care of itself. And so we point you to Jesus today. Amen.